Amen. Well, this evening we commence a new series in the book of Deuteronomy. Another way to put it is that this is a concluding series within our greater series on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We began our series on the Pentateuch with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 almost exactly 6 years ago tonight. It was on the evening of November 23rd, 2014, a week after I was installed as your minister. Raise your hand if you remember being here on that evening. That's right. So we've been in this together now for 6 years, our study of the Pentateuch, and we continue it this evening as we begin our series in Deuteronomy. And in this series on the books of Moses, we've seen how Jesus, in our great need of him, was foretold in the history, the promises, the people, and the precepts of the Pentateuch. And Deuteronomy is no different. Deuteronomy, like the rest of the books of the law, was a book of preparation. We've been talking about that reality in our series in the mornings in Galatians, how the law served as a preparation. Its purpose was to prepare the Old Testament people of God for the coming of Jesus by showing them their great need of a Savior and revealing glimpses of who that Savior was to be. In fact, the title Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words meaning second law or second giving of the law. It was a second iteration and application of the law of God given to Moses at Sinai. Deuteronomy is like a second heaping helping of the law that was meant to further demonstrate Israel's and the whole world's ultimate need for grace. So on Thanksgiving Day, when you put that second heaping helping of mashed potatoes on your plate and it starts to get a little flimsy, it starts weighing it down, remember, that's a visual of that second heaping helping of the law that Deuteronomy was on the people of Israel. Its main purpose was to weigh people down with their sense of sin, in order to prepare them, and in a sense, all of us, to receive the free and freeing gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not to say that grace is not present in Deuteronomy, just as we've seen it's present in the previous books of the Pentateuch, and we will highlight that grace throughout our study of Deuteronomy. But the emphasis was on preparation, the law preparing sinners for the grace of God most fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As John chapter 1 and verse 17 puts it, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy includes Moses' last three sermons in which he applies the law to Israel. It also includes songs of Moses that foretell Israel's future. It was Moses' chance to bear his heart to Israel before he died in the wilderness and before Israel entered the promised land. We're beginning our series in chapter 3. In Moses' first sermon, which he delivered to Israel just east of the Jordan River on the border of the Promised Land. In chapters 1 and 2, Moses retold much of the 40-year history of Israel's wilderness wanderings, which we've very recently considered in our study of Numbers. Otherwise, we would begin in Numbers chapter 1 and look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and look at chapter 1 and chapter 2. But since we recently we're in that history that Moses here rehearses, we begin in chapter 3. But before that, he reminded the people of the Lord's promises to give them the land of Canaan. He spoke of how the Lord had kept his promise to Abraham by multiplying Israel so that they were as numerous as the stars in the sky. He talked about how he had appointed elders to assist him in leading this multitude of people. He rehearsed how they had feared their enemies and failed to trust the Lord, how they murmured and complained. Remember, we considered that oxymoron of the people of Israel being pessimistic pilgrims. Moses reminds them of that, and how his generation had perished in the wilderness, all but Caleb and Joshua. Moses was telling the next generation these stories so that they would not repeat the sins of their parents. You know, children don't have to do that. They don't have to repeat the sins of their parents. They can start anew. They can start fresh. They can have their own relationship with the Lord, building on the good things that their parents may have done, but not repeating the sins of their parents. They can break sin cycles by the grace of God. And so Moses was encouraging that next generation not to repeat the sins of their parents, not to doubt the Lord, not to fear their enemies, not to murmur and complain, but to go victoriously and joyfully into the promised land. He wanted them to be brave. Every servant of the Lord, every minister of the word wants those to whom he preaches to be brave, confident, to live the Christian life with head held high, triumphant in the Lord, remembering that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. In that way, Moses wanted them to be brave, trust the Lord, and follow Joshua's bold leadership so they could take the promised land and prosper there. He reminded them of what happened when they did trust the Lord, and the victories the Lord gave Israel over the various kings on their way to the promised land. And that takes us to chapter 3, wherein we will read, beginning in verse 18, and read through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Moses continued in his first sermon, "And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your written word. We thank you for how it reveals to us your Son. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit tonight, that we might see Jesus afresh and be renewed by his matchless grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Who is the greatest fighter of all time? Some have said it was Joe Louis. Others argue it was Bruce Lee. Still others say it's Mike Tyson. Muhammad Ali famously said, "I am the greatest." He said, "I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring." And of course, the story I can't help but tell about Ali was when he was on an airplane just before takeoff, and a flight attendant came up to him and asked him to fasten his seatbelt. Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either. So please, put on your seatbelt." But the debates about who is the greatest fighter will probably continue until the end of time. Tonight, however, we are reminded that there is actually an undisputed champion when it comes to that debate. The greatest fighter of all time is, of course, the Lord God Himself. Now, this is bad news for those who set themselves against Him, as several of the kings did, as Moses speaks of in this first sermon in Deuteronomy. But it's great news for those who turn to this greatest fighter of all time, this undefeated fighter, this omnipotent fighter, and trust in Him as Savior and Lord. He is the greatest, the double greatest, the triple greatest, the greatest of all time. Thus, Moses' words of encouragement for Israel from verse 22 is a verse of immense encouragement for every generation of believers. It is the Lord your God who fights for you. I want to encourage you this evening with that truth. It is the Lord your God, the greatest fighter of all time, who fights for you. To do that, let's first consider what that meant for Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land. And then let's consider what it means for you and me today. First, what it meant for Israel when Moses said to them, "It is the Lord your God who fights for you." The people of Israel were naturally afraid of what lay ahead of them. They knew what the majority report of spies had said. They were aware that there were giants in the land and that the Canaanites were a fierce fighting people. They knew that, humanly speaking, there would be no way they could conquer the land. But they had also heard the minority report, the report of Caleb and Joshua, who had likewise spied out the land, who had said, "Yes, the land is full of giants, and the Canaanites are a fierce, warring people, but Israel can take it. We can take it," they said, "if we trust the Lord." And here in the first sermon in Deuteronomy, Moses rehearsed Israel's previous victories to show what would happen if Israel, once again, trusted in their Lord, this time as they sought to take the promised land. Moses had said earlier in this very sermon, back in chapter 1 and verse 30, that the Lord was the one who fought for Israel. There he said, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Moses was saying, don't forget your history. Don't ever forget how Israel was in bondage in Egypt and how the Lord heard their groaning and how he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he intervened miraculously to deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. Moses was saying, don't ever forget what the Lord did for you in the Exodus when he emancipated you from bondage. The same God who fought for you then will fight for you now and always if you will entrust yourselves and your situation, every battle he calls you to fight, if you will entrust yourself and all the battles of this life to him, you will prevail in his strength. And as we have mentioned before, the fact that Moses was saying these things to the next generation of Israelites revealed his own spiritual maturity. Moses was not going to be with them when they entered the promised land. He was not going to have the privilege of watching the Lord fight for them as they conquered the land. But he loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord's people. So he tried his best to encourage them. He tried his best to follow through on what the Lord told him to do, which was to encourage and strengthen Joshua and through him all the people to take the land that Moses was only going to be able to see with his eyes. Moses was not bitter. He was a servant of the Lord to the very end. He wanted to prepare others to do what he himself was not going to be able to do, which was enter the promised land in the strength of the Lord and be victorious there as they watched the Lord prevail over their enemies. Indeed, if the Lord had allowed Moses to live and lead the people of Israel into the land, it's quite possible that they would have been tempted to view him as a god and worship him. After all, it was Moses who had risen up from among them, challenged Pharaoh, and led the people out of captivity. If he led them into the promised land, they would have been tempted to look at him as their Savior. God wanted the people to know that Moses, though a great man, was nonetheless merely a man with feet of clay. They needed to look not to Moses, but to the Lord to fight for them and give them the victory over the Canaanites. So Moses reminded them, I will not be there with you. I who have led you all this way, I will not go into the promised land with you. I will not be there to lead you in battle or to fight for you. It is the Lord your God who fights for you. And in this sense, we see that Moses was an incomplete deliverer. One greater than Moses was needed. It's been said by the great devotional writer Andrew Murray that Jesus Christ is both our Moses, who delivers us from bondage, and our Joshua, who delivers us into the promised land. You see, Moses did his part, Joshua did his part, but they were incomplete. They pointed to the complete Savior, Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our second point this evening, what it means for us when God's word says, it is the Lord your God who fights for you. For Israel, it meant something very specific, that the Lord was going to fight for them as they entered the promised land to conquer it, just as he had fought for them in Egypt, and just as he had fought for them in the face of the kings between Sinai and the promised land. What does it mean for us as New Testament Christians? Well, as New Testament saints, we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in what he has done for us in the past, what he is doing for us in the present, and what he will do for us in the future. First, what he has done for us in the past. Through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ has proven himself to be the Lord our God who fights for us, and he has triumphed over our enemies. He has destroyed the power of sin and Satan. As 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil, to do battle against our ancient foe and to destroy his works. And as Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 15, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Jesus proved himself to be the Lord our God who fights for us by winning the victory over our enemies through his cross and victorious resurrection. But Jesus continues to fight for us now, in the present. He enables us to have victory over sin and Satan when we pray to the Father in his name, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or it could be translated, from the evil one. And when we pray, hold me up, and I shall be safe. You see, we pray prayers like that, and we pray that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done. We're praying against other things. We're praying against forces in the unseen world. We're praying against the devil and his minions. We're praying for the destruction of their kingdom, the establishment of Christ's kingdom in our life and in this world. So when we pray, when we lay hold of Christ and his victory through prayer for pardon and protection and provision, we are experiencing Christ as the Lord our God who fights for us. When we pray as Jesus taught us to pray and asking the Father for the Holy Spirit who, according to Jesus' promise, will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. When we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we're experiencing the power of the risen Christ as the Lord our God who fights for us. When we put on the whole armor of God by faith to stand against the schemes of the devil, we are experiencing the power and the victory of the Lord our God who fights for us. Jesus is willing and ready to fight for us now, granting us wisdom, granting us discernment, whatever situation we may be in, and spiritual victory as we look to him in faith. The devil will come and whisper in your ear. This is one of his schemes. He will say, Jesus doesn't have time to deal with you and your predicament, your situation. You tell the devil, it is the Lord my God who fights for me. Jesus loves me. Jesus cares about me. Jesus is able and willing and ready to fight for me. In whatever temptation I am in, in whatever circumstance I am in whatever place I am in where I need discernment, I can pray as Jehoshaphat prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And then I can watch the Lord my God who fights for me, work in my life and through my life, believing that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus has proven himself to be the Lord our God who fights for us in the past. He proves it in the present as we look to him in faith, and he will prove it in the future. When he returns in glory to conclusively subdue all his and our enemies. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Christ returns, he will destroy every ruler and authority and power. He will then put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When Christ comes again, death will ultimately be defeated. And we will enjoy life forevermore. No more sin, no more Satan, no more strife with a world hostile to Jesus, no more death, only righteousness, peace, light, life, and love in Christ, and with the Spirit, and with the Father. We will live in the eternal promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And we should remember something very special in that regard. We mustn't overlook something that's hinted at in our text. And that we should anticipate. It's one of the innumerable things that we should anticipate as we think about the second coming of our Lord, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and as we pray for that, and as we labor for that, and as we anticipate that, we should not miss the fact and fail to rejoice in the fact that Moses will be there too. Isn't that something? Isn't that something very precious to think about? It's really a picture of God's grace, isn't it? Because of his sin, he wasn't able to enter the first promised land. But you know, God's grace is greater than all our sin. Because of Christ's victorious grace, Moses will enter and remain in the new promised land forever, as will every believer in Jesus Christ. So be encouraged this evening, dear believer, that you know who the greatest fighter of all time really is, and that you know him personally. It's not Joe Louis or Bruce Lee or Muhammad Ali. It is the Lord your God who fights for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.